Well, good morning, Grace. Dear sister asked me this morning how I was doing, and I said, I'm with my brothers and sisters, so it doesn't get any better than this. I guess maybe in the presence of Christ, but I'm with you guys this morning, so I'm happy to be here. As Wes mentioned, we are entering Passion Week, and this is Palm Sunday. And as I am up here, I am reminded of the depth and the breadth and the gravity of what Christ did for the souls of the wretched, disobedient people like myself. Scripture reminds us Christ's first coming was to seek and to save the lost, and his second coming will be to judge the world. As we reflect on this particular week of his earthly ministry, it should give us pause to think about all that he has done and continues to do for us. No amount of human intellect could ever and can ever reason the greatest sacrifice ever given. The scene at the cross comes to mind with the Son of God nailed upon a cross. I want to remind you this morning that he voluntarily left his domain, his stature, his father, to pay the debt of those who have come and those who will continue to come to him. The debt which was rightfully ours to pay was death. Romans 6:23 reminds us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen. Christ in humility took the wrath that we deserved. Today is Palm Sunday, and on this particular day, the crowds were in Jerusalem and were honoring him as king. Even as the multitudes waved palm branches and shouted for joy, they missed the true reason for Jesus' presence. They could neither see nor understand the cross. That's why as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set you up like a barricade, set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." It's a tragic thing to see the Savior but not recognize him for who he is. The crowds who are crying out Hosanna on Palm Sunday were crying out crucify him days later. I want us to progress through the week and take you to the upper room where Jesus and his disciples have just completed the Passover meal. Without a doubt, the disciples were struggling to apprehend the magnificent truths that Jesus had been teaching them. In chapter 14 of John's Gospel, the chapter ends with Jesus saying, "Rise, let us go from here." I'm going to start today's message at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, and you are welcome to join me there. But first, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for who you are and what you have done through the life, the death, the burial, resurrection, and ascension of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come before you, Lord, would you settle our hearts to hear your message, Lord? May we humble ourselves in your presence, Lord, and bring you glory and honor in all that you deserve, Lord. And we give this to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 in John's Gospel. It says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The Bible uses many analogies to describe God's relationships with his people. He is the Father, we are his children. He is the Master, and we are his slaves. He is King, and we are his subjects. He is the Shepherd, and we are his sheep. He's the Head, and we are his body. He is the Builder, and we are the building. Believers' vital relationship with Christ is depicted in this passage in another familiar analogy. Just as the branch depends entirely on the vine for life, nourishment, growth, and fruit, so believers depend completely on the divine Lord as the source of their spiritual life and outcome. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it is connected to the vine, so believers cannot bear spiritual fruit apart from their life-giving union with Christ. As he said in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus presented this analogy to his disciples in the upper room on the night before his death. It was a time of intense drama. One of the 12 men closest to him, Judas, had revealed himself to be a traitor. By this time, Judas had already left to sell out the Lord to the Jewish authorities and set in motion the events leading to Jesus' arrest and murder. The Lord and the remaining 11 disciples have left the upper room for Gethsemane, where Christ would agonize in prayer to the Father and then be taken prisoner. So verse 15:1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So I asked the question, and as many did, why did Christ decide upon this particular example? It's really unknown. However, some interpreters have asserted that possibly the vine imagery was used, was a visual sign taken from the golden vines on the temple buildings as Jesus and the disciples walked through the courtyards that night. Or on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they would have passed through vineyards that grew around Jerusalem at this time. And it was Passover week, so it was a full moon. So the moon would have lit up these vineyards, or would have lit up the temple and the courtyards. So this visual of the vine would have been very, very real to them. But however, regardless of its origin, it is the last of the seven I am statements recorded in John's Gospel. And it contrasts Jesus with the Old Testament Israel, reinforcing John's theme that Jesus is the true Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as God's vine that he planted. It became a national symbol that was worn actually on some of their coins, actually. And as mentioned previously, there was a golden vine over the entrance to the temple. In Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, the prophet paints a picture of the Lord planting a vineyard and expecting to find good grapes at the harvest, but it only produced worthless grapes. As a result, the Lord threatened to destroy the vineyard because it did not fulfill his intended purpose. Psalm 80 uses a similar analogy. It says, God removed a vine from Egypt, planted it, and for a while it was prospering. But now the hedges that protected the vine are broken down, and wild animals were ravaging the vineyard. So the psalmist cries out for God to turn again and take care of this vine that he had planted so that it would again be fruitful. Other Old Testament prophets use the same analogy, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. In each case, Israel was God's vine that he planted with the intention that it would bear fruit, but they were disobedient and they were unfruitful. But here in verse 1, Jesus claims to be the true vine. In John's Gospel, we have already seen that Jesus is the true temple, the dwelling place of God with his people. We see that Jesus gives the living water that Jacob's well couldn't. We see Jesus is the new Moses who supplies manna from heaven. Jesus fulfills and supersedes the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus is the true light of the world. So when Jesus tells his disciples he is the true vine, he means that unlike faithless Israel, Jesus is the ideal realization of all that God intended for his people. He is perfect, as distinct as from imperfect. He is genuine rather than counterfeit. He is the embodiment of what God wanted his people to be. Jesus brought forth the fruit that Israel failed to produce. Then Jesus adds, "My Father is the vine dresser," which means essentially earth worker. And I'm not going to say it in Greek because I will ruin it, but it's actually where we get our name George from. I guess it's Georgos, I guess. See, the Father, he owns the vineyard. He takes care of the vines. He cuts off the dead branches and prunes the ones that bear fruit so that they will bear even more fruit. He is in control of the whole process as the owner. He expects fruit from his vineyard, and he does what is necessary for it to bear fruit. As we continue on to verse 2, it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Bearing fruit is actually the main theme of this analogy. And Christ is explaining it in a very distinct contrast. The two branches represent the two types of disciples outwardly professing attachment to Jesus. The genuine branches abide in him, and the false branches that don't. There's three distinct attributes of true branches that stand out in this analogy. First, they bear fruit. Second, they abide or remain in Christ's love. And third, they operate in full cooperation with the source of life. So as we've seen earlier, the true branch depends entirely on the vine for life, for nourishment, for growth, and for fruit. And in order to bring greater clarity to this, we need to understand what he means exactly by fruit. So fruit in this context actually refers to whatever the life of Christ produces in and through the believer who lives in close relationship with fellowship, in fellowship with him. So this includes obedience to Christ's commandments, especially the commandment to love one another, as in John 15, and extends to all godly behavior, such as repentance, Matthew 3, conduct that is pleasing to the Lord, Ephesians 5. It encompasses experiencing Jesus' peace and joy in John 14. Since love, joy, and peace are the first three fruits of the Spirit, we can extend the list to include other fruits in Galatians 5, like patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It also refers to seeing people come to Christ through your witness, John 4, and seeing them grow in Christ through your influence, Romans 1. To sum it up, fruit is Christ-like character, Christ-like conduct, and Christ-like converts. We as Christians should see growth in these things. We should be in the habit of obeying Christ. We should see the fruit of the Spirit increasing in our conduct. And we should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness with increasing intensity. We should be looking for opportunities to tell others about our Savior. And if you're not seeing these fruits growing in your life, I ask you to take pause and ask God why. Growth in Christ-like fruit should be a normal experience of every Christian. And this growth, some people, the growth is immediate. Others, it takes a while. It depends. It all depends on what God has given us for our spiritual gifts and what opportunities he puts in front of us. But we should definitely see spiritual growth. So as we continue on, get back to our verses, it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." The branches that abide in the true vine represent those who are truly saved. The others are not properly connected to the vine. It's interesting. Behind my house, there's actually some woods, and There's several trees back there. And if you walk by the trees, they're like gnarly looking trees because they've got these branches coming out from everywhere. But if you take a closer look to these things, you actually see that there's actually the tree, and then there's these crazy vines that are growing and wrapping themselves around this tree, almost looking like it's part of the tree. But in reality, those vines are attached to a totally different root. And so contextually, that's what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying the branches look like they are part of the vine, but actually they're connected to a different root. As the vine dresser, he cuts them out and he takes them away because he wants true branches that produce fruit to be abundantly productive. As verse 2b tells us, it says, "In every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So we see in this progression in verse 2, it says, "The Father prunes the branches that bear the fruit so that they will bear more fruit." Sounds counterproductive, but it's not. In verse 5, the branches that abide in Christ bear much fruit. This points to the process involved in bearing fruit, which takes time. At first, you will bear some fruit, but as time goes on, you should bear more fruit. And then eventually, the vine dresser wants you to produce much fruit. So, pruning was an essential part of first century viticultural practice. And it is today as well. And I know when I say viticultural, you guys probably it's not important, like I know what I'm talking about when it comes to pruning grapevines, but I actually don't. And I actually had to ask a sister this morning if I was pronouncing it correctly. And thanks to Colin Cruz, he wrote a commentary on the Gospel according to John. He actually explains what this pruning process is when it comes to grapevines. It says, "The first pruning occurred in the spring when the vines were in the flowering stage. It involved four operations. The removal of the growing tips of vigorous shoots so that they would not grow too rapidly. Cutting off 1 or 2 feet from the end of the growing shoots to prevent entire shoots from being snapped off by the wind. The removal of some flower or grape clusters so that those left could produce a better quality fruit. And fourth, the removal of suckers that arose from below the ground or from the trunk and the main branches so that the strength of the vine was not tapped out by those suckers." So the Father prunes the true branches by removing anything that would drain their spiritual energy, including the discipline that comes from trials, suffering, and persecution. Hebrews 12 reminds us, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is awesome. I know there's so many of you here that are struggling, and those trials and that suffering and that persecution, none of it is easy. But we do have to look forward to what Scripture tells us. And that is that eventually that difficulty will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I know in my own prayer life, I will pray, this is silly, but God, bend me, mold me, shape me, make me into the person you intend me to be. And I don't want pain. So I think it's a ridiculous prayer, if I'm being quite honest with you. But I also know that it's for my best. And if I'm not being sanctified, and if I'm not being bent and molded and shaped in more and more Christ-likeness, then there's really no point here. So, as we continue on to verse 4, it says, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." So another part of the pruning process is that God cleanses you with his word. The word is instrumental in believers' initial cleansing of salvation and will continue to purge, prune, and cleanse us throughout our lives. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us of this, "For the word of God is living and active," and actually our brother Wes says this all the time and prays it all the time, "For the living word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Jesus is saying that the word he has spoken to them has already cleaned them in the sense of salvation. Their sins are forgiven, but the Father further cleans or prunes them repeatedly so that they will become more fruitful. This is comparable to the repeated foot washings that is necessary to walk in fellowship with the Lord. The pruning is the essential discipline that all true children of God must experience if they are to grow in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we're reminded just hours prior to this in the upper room when Christ humbles himself and he washes the feet of the disciples and he gets to Peter. Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Oh no, I have to wash your feet." And Peter says, "No, you wash my whole body." And Christ says, "But you're already clean. You're saved. You're saved by the word."
Amen.
Amen. And so anyway, it's just a good visual of what he's talking about here. So as we continue on to verse 4 and verse 5, it says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So the verb here, abide or remain, is used 11 times in John. 11 times in John 15. 40 times in John's gospel and 27 times in John's epistles. So this was a significant word, a significant verb amongst John's teachings. The sense of Jesus' words in John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you," is probably, according to New Testament scholar Leon Morris, "Abide in me and see that I abide in you." In other words, live in such a manner that you are at home in me and that I am at home in you. It is much the same as in John 14:23, where Jesus says that both he and the Father would come to the one who keeps his word and make their home with him. Two essential truths are emphasized in these verses. First, since all true believers who abide in Christ and he in them will bear fruit, there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. We're reminded in Matthew 7, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Second, believers cannot bear fruit on their own. Earlier, I'd summed up what spiritual fruit looks like, right? Christ-like character, Christ-like conduct, and Christ-like converts. These Christ-like traits mark those through whom his life flows. This is the end of the progression that which began in verse 2. The process of growing from spiritual barrenness to spiritual productivity to spiritual abundance, right? It's possible only through Christ. It's like the fruit cannot be produced without the branch, right? So if the vine and the fruit aren't connected, there's no spiritual fruit. In the context of this analogy, Jesus distinguishes between branches which are in the vine from those which truly abide in the vine. There's a Bible reference. I looked up to see what actually abide had meant in a Bible reference manual. And it said, to abide in Christ, and I hope this is helpful, to abide in Christ is on one hand to have no known sin unjudged and unconfessed, no interest in which he is not brought, no life which he cannot share. On the other hand, the abiding one takes all burdens to him and draws all wisdom, life, and strength from him. It's not unceasing consciousness of these things and of him, but nothing that is allowed in life which separates from him. So if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So as we see here in verse 6, a very different fate awaits the branches that do not bear fruit, because they are harmful to the health of the vine. Verse 6 says, the vine dresser will cut off the dry, lifeless, withered branches. In this analogy, the Father takes unregenerate, false branches away from their superficial attachment to the vine, and they are thrown away. Some actually understand this verse teaches that believers may lose their salvation. However, Scripture makes this abundantly clear that it's not the case. In John 6, 39 through 40, Jesus states that he will not lose any that the Father has given him, but will give them eternal life and raise them upon that last day. In John 10, Jesus says of his sheep, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Others interpret verse 2 by emphasizing the phrase, in me, to understand that Jesus is referring to true believers who are in him. However, it merely describes those who outwardly attach themselves to him. Matthew 13 reminds us of this. It says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So in summary, there's two branches. Some who do not bear fruit, and some who do bear fruit. Those that do not bear fruit are not fulfilling their purpose. They're dead wood. They get cut off, and they get thrown into the fire. They represent those who profess to believe in Jesus, but their lives give no evidence of saving faith. They don't bear fruit. And in the context, it would refer to Judas Iscariot, who professed to believe, followed Jesus for 3 years, and went out preaching and doing miracles in his name, but whose real God was greed. Tragically, even in our own sphere, some people pretend to be Christians but have no connection to Christ. I've seen this over the years in my time in youth ministry, where teens faithfully come to youth group. They come to church. They go on missions trips. They do retreats. And they claim to have a relationship with Christ. But there's no fruit. Why? Because they aren't genuine branches in the vine. Such people like this will always be present in the church, and the New Testament regards them as tares among wheat, bad fish that are thrown away, goats condemned to eternal punishment, foolish virgins shut out of the wedding feast, useless slaves that bury their master's talent in the ground, apostates who eventually leave the fellowship of believers. Matthew 7 reminds us of the tragedy of being deceived by being a fruitless branch. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. A dear friend and sister in Christ told me that she believed Christ had died on the cross to save her, but it wasn't until she fully submitted to the fact of his will and that he is her Lord, the Lord of her life, that she came to the realization that she had a relationship with Christ and she was saved. For those who are on the fence, if you're lukewarm, you think you're basically a good person, or your deeds and your good works will find you favor with God, this is the most important question you can ask yourself. And it's the one that Jesus asked Peter. Who do you say I am? Who do you say he is? For those of you who are here who aren't sure whether or not you're connected to the true vine, maybe you come to church faithfully, maybe you're in Bible study, but there's no fruit. Who do you say he is? If Jesus is who the Bible portrays him to be and who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the only sensible response is to trust him as your Savior from sin and judgment and follow him as your Lord. The reason why we don't want to follow him is because we're prideful. We want to be our own little gods. It has devastating consequences. You know, the things of this earth are so futile. They're so temporary. But yet, they have such power. We just want to cling on to these things. When you realize what Christ has done, these things are absolutely insignificant. Insignificant. This life is but a vapor, James says. We are here 1 minute and gone the next. As I conclude this morning, I want to end here, actually want to end where I started, and remind you that he, Christ, voluntarily left his domain, his stature, his father, to pay the debt of those who have come and to those who will continue to come to him. The debt which was rightfully ours to pay was death. But in his humility, he took the wrath that we deserved. To those of you who are here this morning and are fruitful branches, let us continue to be a people who realize the depth, breadth, and gravity of what Christ did for us and joyfully submit to his loving and pruning in our lives. Daily abiding in him and making him at home in our hearts, and someday we will hear those glorious and amazing words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." However, if you're here this morning and you're unsure about your relationship with Christ, I beg you to ask yourself, is my walk with him bearing fruit? Or am I just someone who has outwardly attached myself to him? Because how you answer that question has eternal consequences. Because the most chilling words you could ever hear are, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So Jesus is the true vine. And here he gives us a contrast. Do we want to be real fruit? Do we want to bear fruit? Do we want to be a vine that abides in him? Or do we just want to be a vine that's intertwined with him? And that's the question. Who do you say I am? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it convicts us, that it brings us to a point where we have to come to the realization you are either the Christ, the King, the Savior, or you're nothing. You're just another man. So, Lord, as we leave here today, as we think on this Passion Week, as we think on Palm Sunday, and ultimately as we think on the day of his crucifixion, this coming Good Friday, and ultimately his resurrection next Sunday, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would be a people that are mindful of all that he has done, and that those who feel like they're on the outside, Lord, that you would draw them, that he would draw them to you, that you would draw them to yourselves, Lord, that you would make them realize that you are the Christ, you are the Savior of the world, and that hopefully someday we will all sit at your banquet table together. We will sup with you, and we will bring you glory and honor and all that you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.